few weeks ago, we had a visit from Pete Evans from Manchester, who spoke on 1 Samuel chapter 3. Some of you may recall he showed us on the projection over there a picture of the Reformation Memorial in Geneva, statues of Farel and Calvin and Beza and Knox. And he told us the Latin words either side of that, post tenebras lux, to the sides of the statues, meant in Reformation, in reference to the Reformation, after darkness, a light. Pete then commented, and I wrote it down word for word, he then said, ever since then, God has been shining forth. I know what he meant, and in the context of that sermon, I absolutely agree with it. But I have a bone to pick about the words themselves. Ever since then, God has been shining forth. It's very true, but the Reformation was not the start of the shining forth of the God of heaven. God has been shining forth forever. Yes, since the Reformation, but before the Reformation, before Jesus was born, before he revealed himself to Moses, even before creation. God is light, and as it is the property of light to shine, so it is the property of God to shine forth. God has always been shining. Have you ever got up one day and looked outside and said, I'm not going out today, the sun's not shining? Do you even realize you've told an untruth? The sun is shining. The sun is shining. Go up in an aeroplane above the clouds. You'll see that the sun is shining. And it's the same with God. We may not see it all the time, but he is shining. So, ever since the Reformation, in fact, before the Reformation, everlastingly, eternally, God has been shining. Just try and get your heads around that. Before creation, before anything at all existed, in eternity past, God shines. You remember that Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Before creation was, God is. And before creation was, God shines. In the verse I want to dwell on tonight, Matthew 13 and verse 43, it isn't God, though, who is spoken of as shining. It's us. Not that we could ever call ourselves the righteous, but that is Jesus' shorthand for a pseudonym, if you like, for believers in him. And in that day of which Christ speaks, then, he says, the righteous will shine like the sun, where? In the kingdom of their Father. I want to take us on a journey from that shining of God in past eternity up to the shining of the saints in heaven. That's where we're going tonight. Well, that's the objective anyway. How are you doing in the Christian walk? Do you have enough energy to keep going? Are your eyes set on the prize of the goal of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus? Or is it a matter of, yeah, I remember the past. Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Do you remember that blessedness when you first knew the Lord, when you first saw him? Do you remember how exciting it was to read the Gospels and everything was new? Learn about Jesus. Do you remember what a thrill it was? Wow, this is an amazing character. The trouble, as we turn to the Gospels, the trouble with long-standing Christians is that we've seen it all before. We've read it all before. The risk is over-familiarity. We know this parable. We've read it, I was going to say thousands, perhaps not thousands, but tens of times before. We know where it's going. And we even get frustrated, perhaps, with the disciples, because they didn't seem to understand these parables. Are they a bit stupid or thick or what? It's obvious, isn't it? Well, no, it wasn't. We've seen it before, and we understand it. We've read the interpretation before, and we understand it. These disciples were living it out in real life. This was the first time these words had ever been said, ever been spoken. And the disciples didn't quite get this. Did ever man speak like this, man? No. Emphatically no. This was something absolutely new. So they heard the parable of the weeds. They didn't understand it. They hadn't heard it before. So they came to Jesus and they said in verse 36, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the fields. And Jesus gives the explanation immediately after that. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvesters are angels. And there you go. How can they not see that? But just glance through the original parable again from verse 24. Okay, Jesus is the sower. The field is the world. The good seed represents heaven. It represents believers. The weeds represent unbelievers. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is when Jesus comes again. The harvesters are angels. And the barn is heaven. Except, he doesn't mention the barn. He doesn't say the barn is heaven in the explanation. He doesn't talk about the barn at all. His explanation has nothing to do with the barn. He simply adds, verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, to me, that's a complete contrast. There's this barn where, yeah, we're secure, we're in here, it's dark, it's great, nobody can attack us or anything like that. But Jesus doesn't picture the barn at all. That's what was in the parable. But the explanation, he says, no, you're not trapped in here. You're shining brightly like the sun. It's a real contrast. It wasn't in the parable. We can easily skip it because of that, because we think, yeah, this is an explanation of the parable. Yeah, I get it. I know what each bit is. Right, let's move on to the next parable. And we might miss that last line. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. 20-odd years ago, I was walking through a field with my family. It's covered in clover. And I explained to my kids that most clover have three leaves on them, and I've never seen a four-leaf clover. And then Tim, my middle child, bent down, snapped something off, picked it up, and he said, do you mean like that? And that, to this day, remains the only four-leaf clover I've ever seen. Sometimes it's just so easy to walk past something, isn't it, and not notice it. And I don't want us to walk past this verse and not notice it. I want us to think about it. Do you need a reason to keep going? In the kingdom of your Father, you, believers in Christ, brethren, you will shine like the sun. That's the end game. That's the future which awaits us. That's our destiny, to shine like the sun. What's going on here? In the context of the parable, there's a suggestion that we're shining already, but that the weeds around us, we're all mixed in together, and the outside world can't really see that shining because there's too much around us, too much intermingled with us. So it only becomes apparent when the weeds are taken away. But also, Matthew loves the Old Testament, absolutely loves the Old Testament. And he certainly has in mind here the verse in Daniel 12, which reads, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Then Matthew, a few chapters further on, covers the transformation. Without a doubt, he's got that in mind as well. Because in the transformation, Jesus' own face shone like the sun. Those are Matthew's words. And his clothes became as white as the light. And then finally, there's also a nod towards Moses, as Paul mentioned this morning, in reference to the Sermon on the Mount. Moses, of course, appears at the Transfiguration. But in the Old Testament, Moses' own face shone as he met with the Lord, so much so that he had to put a veil over it when he came out and spoke to the people. So this verse is saying that we will be like Moses, whom God saw face to face. It's saying that we will be like Jesus, whom God saw face to face. It is saying that we will shine like the sun, as the face of Moses shone, and as the face of Jesus Christ shone like the sun. What is it saying? It's saying we will see God, and we will shine like him. Dear friends, now are we children of God. What we will be has not been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, shining, for we shall see him as he is. As I say, I want to go on a bit of a journey from the shining of God to the shining of us, so we'll drift from this passage, I'm afraid, but fasten your seatbelts of your mind and let's see where we get to. I want us to start and spend most of our time actually before creation. Then we'll consider creation renewed or refashioned, if you like, in the person of the Son. And then we'll come back to this verse at the end and touch on it briefly. So start with creation, first of all. There's a philosophical discussion on consciousness, which is often illustrated by the refrigerator light problem. You know, you open your fridge and the light's on. You close your fridge, is it still on? Let's have a look. No. Is it on or is it not on? Is it only on when you look at it, or is it on all the time? Einstein's interaction with quantum mechanics is basically the same thing. You measure something. Have you changed it by measuring it, or what? Or, you know, is it only that because that's what you're looking at, that's what you're measuring? Ask yourself this question. I think you'll know the answer, but is God glorious in and of himself glorious? Or is he only glorious when somebody looks at him, when he's perceived or seen to be glorious? Now, unlike the fridge light, which I'll let you into secret, he actually goes off when you shut the door, I think you'll probably say that God is glorious, and he doesn't need us to make him look glorious. Fridge light may not always be on and shining, but God's glory is always on, so to speak. God's glory is always shining. The psalmist talks about the glorious God. And some of you might know the shorter catechism answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, his being, wisdom, power, holiness, etc. But the larger catechism answer to the same question is, God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. It carries on. Infinite in glory. God is infinite in glory in and of himself. And the manifestation of that glory is his shining forth, his light. At Jesus' birth, there were shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And what happened? The glory of the Lord shone round about them. That is God's glory shining forth all the time. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. As I said, is it the property of light to shine? So it's the property of God to shine. God shines. God's rays go out from him. God's essential glory shines out for him. It goes forth in every direction. He is altogether lovely, and he is altogether glorious, and he is altogether radiant. Radiant in his beauty and in his glory. He radiates glory. He shines forth. But just think for a moment. Who sees that glory if creation never happens? Who sees the light if no one ever exists? God is light. If you turn on a light in a dark room, everything becomes visible. Everything benefits from the light. If you shine a torch in a dark cellar, whatever's in front of the torch becomes visible. It benefits from the light. But if you climb Snowdon at night and stand on top of the cairn that's on top of Snowdon and shine a light, horizontally you see nothing, apart from the cafe. No, you see nothing. It just shines out like that and goes nowhere because there's nothing to hit. Snowdon's the highest mountain around. There's nothing that it reaches. It just goes on and on until it dissipates and you can't even see the torchlight. God's shining forth is his glory. But before the creation of the world, no one saw that glory. No one benefited from it. His glory radiated, his rays went forth, but no one perceived those rays. No one saw his glory. No one delighted in it. So what did God do? God made the world. This isn't the only answer, but it's one aspect of the diamond. God made the world so that he might communicate his glory, that others might benefit from his glory. Creation was an altruistic, selfless, and gracious act. He didn't make us so that we could worship him, in a sense he did, but he made us to be good to us, his essential goodness flowing out. His creation was a desire that someone other than himself in his own being might share with himself the glory that he had from before the foundation of the earth. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And God gave. It made him happy. It made him blessed, if you like. He gave of himself. He gave of his glory. He gave even of his image, that men and women might bathe in the radiance of his glory. God has an internal, inherent glory. In and of himself, he is glorious, infinitely glorious. But it is of his nature, of his essence, to cause that internal glory to flow out from himself, to shine forth, to radiate from him, just as it is the nature, the essence of the sun itself to shine. The sunshine that we feel is the overflowing of the internal glory of the sun, in a sense. The radiance that we feel, the shining forth of God's glory, is the overflowing of the internal glory of God himself. When the woman with the issue of blood touched Jesus' garment, it says that Jesus perceived that power had gone out from him. It didn't make him weaker. It doesn't mean that. It didn't make him susceptible, because what had gone out from him had gone from an infinite abundance of power. He perceived that power had gone out, but his store remained infinite. The same is true of creation. God gives his glory. He shines forth, but that doesn't make him any less glorious, for it is out of his infinite riches in glory that he giveth and giveth and giveth again. In Isaiah, God speaks of everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Again, not just made so that we can give God glory, but made for my glory as a receiving, as a receptacle for it, that they might receive his glory. More so, God is glorified by his being seen, but God is glorified by his being, by his glories being rejoiced in by those who receive it and approve his glory. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So just as we receive the warmth and light of the sun and rejoice in that, so we receive the warmth and light of God's glory, and we rejoice in that. The main end of God's shining forth is not that he may have his rays reflected back to him, but simply that his rays may go forth and do good to others. He seeks to do us good. His glory does us good. God created humankind that we might see his glory and dwell on it, that we might contemplate the divine. As Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Why? Because God is true. God is pure. God is just. God is lovely. God is commendable. God is excellent. God is worthy of praise. What's he saying? Think about God. Dwell on him. That is why you were created, so you might contemplate and think about the divine. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not on things on the earth. Contemplate the divine. If we were better at that, it would cure so many ills. When we're contemplating the divine, we're not so conscious of ourselves. Adam and Eve walked in the garden contemplating the divine, basking in his glory, enjoying fellowship with the deity. In that context, they didn't think about themselves. It was only when the serpent came along and said, did God really say, have you tried this fruit? And then they started thinking about themselves, oh, the fruit looks good. Fancy that. I'm actually quite hungry. Actually, I'm naked. I need to do something. It's only when the serpent tempted them that they started thinking about themselves and contemplating themselves. And then they hid themselves from God. They turned their view of God from someone to delight in to someone to be feared. And that's why they hid. And as with Adam, so with all mankind, our contemplation of the divine, our rejoicing in his glory, has been replaced with contemplation of ourselves, with rejoicing ourselves. Even more so in the current generation, I would say. Believe in yourself is the commonplace maxim these days. You're worth it, according to the adverts. you deserve this, and so on. The pursuit of God has been replaced with the pursuit of apparent supposed happiness. The glory of God has been supplanted by the glory of man. The image of God in man has been stained. God continues to shine, but we've hidden ourselves under the clouds and pretended that he doesn't shine at all. We're blinded. We don't want to be blinded by his glory. We need to return to contemplating the divine. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on, contemplate the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on, contemplate the things of the Spirit. And that is where we need to be. God is glorious, and his glory is seen in the shining forth of his rays, so that we might see his glory and we might contemplate him. Contemplation of the divine was paradise. But paradise was lost. Those of you who know your Milton. I want to turn briefly now to Paradise Regained. I want you to think about the renewal of creation in the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of Jesus to earth. In 1966, Giorgio Vasari's Last Supper Renaissance painter, not the Da Vinci one, but another one by the same name, hanging in Florence, was heavily damaged due to deep floods. Florence was flooded at quite a speed, quite a pace. There was no time to react, and the painting, 12 foot by 8 foot, something like that, suffered from effects of water, mud, and heating oil, which was drained out of the heating. And people tried to rescue this painting. They covered it with, I suppose, blotting paper equivalent, that sort of thing. Didn't work, so they covered it in tissue, dropped off, so they glued the tissue in place in the hope that it could save some of the painting. The image, the glue hardened. Once the floods had subsided and they were able to work on it, the glue hardened, they couldn't get it off. So it was even worse than if they'd just let it suffer. It was 50 years later, 2016, conservators worked out how to soften the glue and remove it. 50 years later, the image was restored, and the painting now hangs again in Florence in all its glory. It took rather more than 50 years, but our God did the same thing. He created man in his image. In the image of God, he created us. Male and female, he created us. But that image was stained by sin. The image of God in man became unrecognizable. So what did God do? He remade that image in man in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the new Adam, the second Adam. The true image of God was again once again seen in man. He is the image of the invisible God, the image. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. As the glory of God shines forth, so the Son shines forth. He is his radiance, his shining. In a sense, the Son is the ray that goes forth from God into the world, because God comes as his messenger of light, if you like, to communicate his glory. For the Son is the revelation of the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father, he says. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and him to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He is the only one who could reveal the Father, for, as he said himself, I and the Father are one. So it required the Son to come to reveal the Father to us. He is, says John, the true light. He shines. He is the true light. Those stone glass window portraits of our Lord Jesus with a halo round, or, you know, some sort of shining round the head, may not be brilliant, but they do try and convey something. Our Lord shines. He is bright. He shines. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And John continues, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his light. No, we have seen his glory. Glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. What is this glory? At the Transfiguration, Matthew speaks of Jesus' face shining like the sun. But in Luke's account, Luke says the three disciples saw his glory. They're interchangeable. They're the same thing. The glory, God's glory, our Son's glory, not our Son's, our Savior's glory, God's Son's glory, is the shining of his face in the sun. His glory shines. What is this glory? It is none other than the same glory which the Father himself has. Jesus prays, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Before the world began, the Son saw the Father's glory. Before the world began, the Father beheld the Son's glory. The Father shone his glory into his Son. The Son shone his glory into the Father. Somewhere in John chapter 1, it talks about, he was with God. The Word was with God. The Word is pros, it's towards. They're facing each other. They were with God. They shone on each other, if you like. That shining was magnification. It was magnifying the recipient. By the glory radiating forth the Father, and from the Father and from the Son, each was glorifying each other. A diamond's a precious thing. In a dark room, it doesn't show its glory off at all. But if you shine a torch on the diamond, you see so many different facets, so much beauty, so much to absorb. Turn it round and it changes. The glory becomes apparent. To shine a torch on something is to highlight it, to magnify it, to give it glory. Father, glorify me that your Son may glorify you, he says. Shine your glorious light on me, and I will shine my glorious light on you. I will give you glory just as you have given me glory. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Let's come full circle. What about the new creation? What will we do? Isaiah addresses Israel and says, arise, shine, shine. Why? For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. He states what will happen, and then he says, then you shall see and be radiant. You'll shine. You'll be radiant. As Jesus shines, so the renewed image of God in him as man is also our destiny. We will, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image, the shining image, from one degree of glory to another. This places a responsibility on us as we live in this world. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. For those who are wise, says Daniel, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars forever and ever. So in some sense, we do shine already before others, or we should do, as the light which God has lit within us is not hidden. Do you ever think you don't do enough for the Lord? One of my earliest memories as a toddler was my mum's birthday. I have no idea how old I was. I think I knew it was my mum's birthday, but what I didn't realise is that children gave adults, grown-ups, presents. I didn't know that. I knew I got presents on my birthday. I didn't know that at all until I saw my sister, who's slightly older, giving my mum a present, and then panic set in. So I went for the nearest thing, just a drawer to the side there, pulled it open. There was a pencil there. I took that out. There was a pen lid that had dropped off a pen. I took that out. I put the pen lid on the pencil. I gave it to my mum and said, happy birthday. And she was probably very pleased with that, I suspect. But the point is this. The pencil was hers already. I hadn't exactly nicked it, but I'd taken it. The pencil was hers already. The lid was hers already. I'd sought to marry the two and give them together to her as a gift. Think about David's prayer. Those of you with an Anglican background will recognize some of this. David's prayer. Now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you? The pencil and the pen came from my mum. I gave them back to her. But that's all we can do, isn't it? We can only give to God what he has already given to us. But I tell you one thing he's given us. In creating the world, in making us in his image, he's given us some of his glory. And we can give glory back to God. We can't generate it, but we can give it back. We can't give anything to God that he doesn't own, but we can shine in his presence. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. We must shine. But later, that's now. What about later? A second coming, we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What shall we be changed to? Changed from one degree of glory to another. Beloved, we are children now, God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. In what way? Romans says we will be glorified with him. It says those whom he justified, he also glorified. In John 17, Jesus prays to the Father and says, I have given them, given us, the glory that you gave me. What an astonishing statement. Ever had a gift of glory? You have now. Our passage, verse 43, says, just as Jesus' face shone like the sun, so we will also shine like the sun. The Father is glorified by the shining of his Son. The Son is glorified by the shining of the Father. Jesus tells us that the Spirit will bear witness about him, will glorify him, shine a spotlight on him. Our role, as we're brought into that communion, our role is to glorify God by shining as the sun, giving glory to God, but also being glorified by God. Eternal glory is laid up for you in heaven. We need not complain about any trouble here, really, because we should be satisfied with the glory of heaven. I know that sounds a bit trite, but if we can get our perspective right, the glory of heaven should be sufficient. Have you had a difficult life, but you've carried on being faithful as best you can? You will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. Have you been a Christian for over 50 years and it's getting a bit tiring? You will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. Have you been a Christian barely a month? You will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. Do you have a friend who had a deathbed conversion? They will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Just like the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be glorified. Glory awaits the faithful, no matter their length of service. The least spark of grace will be turned into a crown of glory. The rewards surely outweigh the cost. Isn't discipleship worth it? A crown of righteousness awaits, and the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We will give him glory. I will glory. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when he calls me, it won't be Eden, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold. Paradise, glorious. Paradise, lost. Paradise, regained. Paradise awaits us in the future. Keep your perspective right and look forward to the day when you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. Lord bless you.